Well, I have to confess, I was doing a first-class job of coveting this morning. I don't think you're supposed to do that. You remember hearing something about that in Scripture? How come these guys get voices like that, and the rest of us do the joyful noise thing? I don't get it. Guys, just thank you. You blessed my gizzard this morning, and one of the great things that I actually did have the privilege some years of singing in a quartet. I was kind of the guy that, you know, never did the solo parts, sang a little softer than the rest. I think they kept me around because, you know, they liked me or something. I never was really a musical standout in any regard, but I loved it. There is just something glorious. Don't you think it's going to be fun to be in heaven and sing? I mean, with a real one, real voice, you know, I mean, we're going to be on pitch. And then I lost my hearing, and so today I only have about 30% of my hearing, so pitch to me is a relative thing. You know, I sort of aim for notes. I don't hit them anymore. You know, I just kind of close in on them over time, and so I'd be a bad guy in your group. Man, can you do a unison? Whoa, that was good today. So thank you very, very much, and I really do appreciate not only what you sang, but the way you sang it. It was delightful. And speaking of piano, keep practicing. He's not bad. You know, I wish I'd have kept practicing. With a name like Roger Williams, wouldn't that have been a great name at the keyboard? Anyway, thank you. It's been a great morning. This morning, before we pray, I want to just say thank you. As you know, I did not know anything about this until yesterday afternoon. I'm so grateful, by the way, that the staff here can just fill in. Don covered the Bible study this morning. A real tragedy in one of the families in Reed Jolly's church, a family very close to their family, very close to their children. And when he called and explained the situation, we readily said, absolutely, you need to be there at this point in time. We'll trust the Lord. So I'm trusting the Lord for good things this morning. I want to just say this. I'm going to be speaking out of a wonderful Old Testament passage. You know, 1 Samuel chapter 16. The truths that we're going to talk about today are the truths that are painted on the canvas of one who has already come to embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior. Trusting Jesus, that is all. So the framework for everything I'm going to say, that which holds the canvas, is a personal, life-changing relationship with the living God and Jesus Christ. And I want you to know, if you're here today, still on the way, still investigating, that's a good place to be, and that's just fine. And if there's anything that's intriguing to you today, please come see myself, see Don, see Dave, see one of us. We'd love to talk with you about what that means. But I'm going to be speaking about those who have already stretched their canvas across that frame, or to say it more precisely theologically, ones that the Spirit of God has stretched the canvas of their life around that frame, and speak truths today to Christians, truths that I trust will help us make choices that move us sometimes from brokenness to health. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the privilege today of opening your word. Thank you for the joy of seeing it become living and active in our lives. I pray that that would be the case today, in just the very personal and specific way you desire to do that in hearts. We want you to get the glory, and there's nothing better than a trusting and obedient heart to make that happen. So, Lord, I pray that that'll be our response today. In Jesus' name, amen. Ever feel like an ugly duckling? Now, just think back. Ever feel like an ugly duckling? Ever yearn for that swan moment in your life? Boy, I did. I had hormones that were very late in happening. I used to say my hormones were in hibernation, and so I was the runt of every class up until I was really almost a junior in high school. I was the little guy. I was kind of, and you get Williams, you know, when they go through and pick teams. That was, in fact, I remember standing at second base. Actually, it really wasn't second base because they wouldn't put me there. that was kind of behind second base. You know, they try to figure out a place that you couldn't mess anything up and say, or short, you know, and Williams, you just go stand behind second base. And I remember one day, Chris Fowler was born with muscles and a beard. I mean, this guy in third grade. I mean, he looked like he was in high school in third grade. And every time Chris Fowler got up to play kickball, that was the big thing when I was in grade school, kickball, he always got a home run. I mean, he could kick the ball so far. So one day he did one of his mammoth kicks, you know, and the ball rolled 3 miles to the other side of the playground. And he could have run the bases 6 times. So he's kind of shuffling around the bases, and he got to second base. And I remember he stopped and kind of sized me up like this and said, "Hey, Williams, were you sick when you were a kid? Your head is so big and your body is so small." And he kind of ambled home to score the run. I was an ugly duckling, and I yearned for my moment. I wanted to be a great football player in high school. Well, look at me. You know, I never got big enough to do that. And I wanted to be a great senator. I was going to move into politics. And anyway, I yearned for those moments. You ever yearn for those moments? You know, there's an amazing array of people that still, if the truth was told, feel like ugly ducklings. Oh, we smile. You know, we kind of go through life. We do the stuff. But deep down inside, we just feel really ordinary, maybe slightly deficient, maybe not very significant, certainly not really a mover and shaker in God's kingdom. We feel crippled by events. We feel like an ugly duckling. While you're in good company, Thomas Edison had a teacher, I love this, quote, who said when he was in elementary school, "This young man is too stupid to learn anything." That was Edison. And then Einstein, I don't know if you know, but in his elementary school records, he was described as mentally low. He did not speak until he was 4 years of age. That would concern some of you parents. And he didn't read until he was 7. He was an ugly duckling. Well, if you feel like a reject, like an ugly duckling, look at David and the Old Testament and multiply that times 4. By 4, you talk about someone who felt like an ugly duckling or had reasons to feel like that. It was David. And yet he went on to become the most popular songwriter this world has ever known. His songs are sung more often every week than any other person in history. He became the one whose life in the Word of God is recorded in greater depth and detail than any other person apart from Jesus Christ. He became the only person in all of Scripture to be called a man after God's own heart, and he is mentioned more often in the New Testament than any other Old Testament character, and God even goes so far as to say you need to study his life because it is to be a witness or an example for you. In Isaiah 55:3, the prophet writes these words, "Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to all the people." Now, who is this character that was made a witness? Well, we first encounter David in the 16th chapter of the book of Samuel. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open to the passage that Don read this morning, our text passage. Situation is this. Saul was appointed king of Israel. The Lord gave in to the hue and cry of his people. He did not pick his choice, but he allowed them to have their choice, and you know that Saul started with a heart for God and then progressively moved away from him, began to get filled up with himself, began to believe in things other than the true God, began to seek counsel from the wrong sources, began to become disobedient, set himself above God, and finally the Lord said, "That's enough." And he told Samuel that that's enough. And Samuel grieved because Samuel was the guy who anointed Saul, who put him in position. And so Samuel was grieving, and the Lord finally said in verse 1 of chapter 16 to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul? I have rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil, be on your way. I have new things for you to discover." Who's he going to discover? Well, he thinks he's going to discover a big, strapping, tall, handsome warrior type, just like Saul. And so he sets his mind for that. And he goes, you know, the Lord kind of works it out so he can do this kind of undercover. It's a stealth mission. Samuel, the stealth prophet here, okay? Gets to Bethlehem. They're a little nervous when he walks into town. You know why? The last part of chapter 15, he is the one who took the sword and killed the Amalekite king, Agag. In fact, if you look in the King James, it said he hewed him to death, which is an interesting phrase. I don't know how you hew someone, but it doesn't sound pleasant. So they're a little nervous when Samuel walks into town. Is he going to hew anybody else? And he says, "No, I come in peace. I've come to sacrifice. So consecrate yourselves. We're going to have a sacrifice." Now, he has a special mission. The Lord's told him to go to Jesse and have Jesse bring his sons. So Samuel does that. And you know the story. Sees the first one, Eliab. There he is, tall, dark, swarthy, muscular. Reminds you a lot of me, I know, but you know, just kind of, it's got all that stuff that I used to yearn for. It's got it all. He's a swan. Well, at least on the outside, he's a swan. And the Lord says to Samuel, "Not him." And then Shema comes, and Samuel thinks, "Whoo, well, not quite as good as Eliab, but not bad. You know, little nose job, and we'll have this guy shaped right up." Not him. Seven sons go past the inspection process, and the Spirit of God does not trigger the heart of Samuel to do the anointing. Doesn't happen. And Samuel finally is scratching his head, goes to Jesse and says, "Didn't I ask you to bring all your sons in here? And do you have any more?" It's an interesting little exchange here. Jesse says, "Yes, there is still the youngest. We'll get back to that. But he's tending sheep." Samuel, probably a niche frustrated at this, says, "Well, get him here. Bring him in. I wanted all your sons here today." So they bring this one in. It says he was ruddy, fine appearance, handsome features. And the Lord spoke to Samuel and says, "Rise, anoint this one." In the process, God articulates an incredible truth to Samuel. He says to Samuel, "Samuel, I don't judge on the outward stuff. I look for the inner swan. I'm looking for the swan stuff that's on the inside. You can be an ugly duckling on the outside, but that swan stuff on the inside is what I'm after. This guy's got it. Pour the oil on his head." I want to just say this to you. There are a lot of us that live with playground memories or family memories that are harmful and that hold us back. Messages given to us that we're not affirming and encouraging. And some of us go through life handicapped, crippled, hindered by that, feeling a little bit like an ugly duckling. Well, I want you to watch what God does in this passage, because I hope this will put some pep in your step, some spunk in your trunk, some glee in your knee, and some zest in your chest. And before you leave here this morning, I'm praying that God is going to change your perspective, because you can move from a broken past to a very bright future. Take my word for it. It's the story of David. Okay. Let's look, first of all, at the obstacles that David faced. I think you can relate to some of these. And then, secondly, we're going to look at the options he chose, because he had options. Obstacles faced, options chosen, broken past, bright future. Obstacle number one. It said he was handsome, verse 12, fine appearance, handsome features. So he was good looking, but there's a very interesting word there. He was ruddy, ruddy. The Hebrew word ruddy, if you look at it, often I just assumed that meant he kind of had a little sunburn from being out there with the sheep. You know what that word really means? He had flaming red hair. That's a word used to describe someone with not just sort of red hair, very red hair. Now, if you have ever gone to the streets of Jerusalem and walked the streets of Jerusalem or been to Bethlehem or down to Jericho or any of these places, now, it's a little different today with all the influx of the Jewish people from around the nation. But at that time, if you'd have had flaming red hair, you'd have been a little different on the playground because most of the people around you would have had olive complexion and very black hair. So David starts out with a little difference here from the rest of the clan. He's kind of red-haired. Now, playground, remember playgrounds? Anything that was a little different than the norm, did it get noticed? Yes or no? Got noticed. So David had to live with that. Okay. But that's a minor thing compared to the next thing. Parental rejection. Obstacle one, different appearance. Obstacle two, parental rejection. How do we know this? Psalm 27:10 reads, "When my mother and father forsook me." David and his father were not close. That is very evident from this passage. It's evident for a number of reasons. One, sons of wealthy landowners didn't tend sheep. Servants tended sheep. Sons went off to war, kind of surveyed the situation, hung around the ranch. They weren't out tending sheep. David's tending sheep. None of the other sons are doing that. Says something about him. But it gets worse than this because when Samuel says, "Do you have any more?" Samuel or Jesse never even mentions David's name. He just calls him a nickname, which I'll tell you about in a minute. And it's not a nice nickname. David was a rejected kid. When I was growing up, the Beach Boys were really popular. Is it okay to tell you that I really still like their music? Does that brand me as a reprobate? Will you still love me if I tell you that? There's just something, I don't know. That music just kind of revs me up. It's just buoyant. It's happy. I never listen to the words a lot, but so if they're bad words, forgive me, but I love that music. And those harmonies, you know. I don't know if you know this, but Brian Wilson, really the guiding light of the Beach Boys, his father used to go into the recording studio when they were recording. And from behind the glass on the other side, Brian would watch him form these words, and he would scream at the top of his lungs, "Loser! Loser!" Throughout Brian's upbringing, his father was constantly berating him, calling him names. In fact, after their first record came out, which was such a huge success, he tied him up one night in the front yard to a tree and beat him with a belt in front of all the neighbors, all the time screaming about what a terrible son he was and how he'd never amount to anything and he was a loser in life, etc., etc. If you read or hear Brian Wilson today talk about his past, that painful stuff always works itself into the conversation. His parental input was so negative. Guess what? Not alone. So was David's. Different appearance, rejected at least by his father, but by the way, probably by his mother. Third thing, predictions of failure. Just as Brian Wilson had those happening, so did David. When Jesse says there is still the youngest in verse 11a, the Hebrew word there is katan. Katan. Let me tell you what that means. Little, insignificant, runt, weakling, dinky. That's what it means. So when Samuel, the prophet, says, "It's all your sons?" Jesse says, "Well, there's dinky. There's the insignificant runt." How'd you like to be known as dinky? Runt. Hi, Dad. Nice day today. Hi, Runt. Every time he gets around his dad, he gets called a name. Insignificant. Dinky. Runt. Jesse had 10 kids, 8 sons and 2 daughters. David was the youngest, the baby. Somewhere along the line, he got that nickname, and now he uses it in a most auspicious moment. Some of you lived with hurtful messages growing up. You had parents that did not visualize success. You had parents that perhaps were very critical, very analytic, and they were constantly pointing out your shortcomings, your faults, your failures. Messages like, I wish you could be more like your brothers. You mess up everything you touch. You are so clumsy. Can't you do anything right? Hate to see how you're going to turn out someday. And one of the worst, and I've had people tell me this, I wish you'd never been born. Some of you heard messages like this growing up. You don't get over messages like that easily. David had a dad who every time he looked at him, called him runt, insignificant, dinky, little, weakling. Different appearance, parental rejection, predictions of failure, low status, tending the sheep. Again, low expectations. Doesn't even say shepherding. Actually, what it means in Hebrew is he's watching the sheep. There are shepherds out there. He just sends them out to watch the sheep. Well, there's that one, and there's that one, there's that one. You know, I mean, this kid was pushed out of the house to just be out of the house. Jesse didn't want him around. Condescending posture towards David is confirmed by his role in the family. One of the interesting things is after he gets anointed king of Israel, we didn't read this part, but Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and then Samuel leaves town. Everybody leaves the feast, and Dad says, well, back to the sheep, your majesty. I mean, that's where he went. He didn't even get brought back into the house. He was sent back to the fields. Sibling rejection. Different appearance, parental rejection, predictions of failure, low status, sibling rejection. If you turn over one page in your Bible to chapter 17 and verse 28, this is when David is obeying his father, carrying a little care package to the guys on the front lines. They're fighting, and he's taking them some Gouda or whatever he's taking them. You know, his little cheese and little crackers, you know, some Kars water biscuits. You know, he wants to encourage these guys, a little Snapple, you know. It's a kind of a little trip here he's making. And when Eliab, his oldest brother, finds out he's there, because he heard him speaking to somebody, I'm trying to find my brothers. Anybody know where they are? Eliab hears him. He finds him, and he says these words in verse 28. Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? That's how important you are. Few sheep in the desert. I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down here only for a thrill to watch this battle. Look at David's response. Now what have I done? It's not like this is the first time he's heard these words. Now what have I done? His brothers pick up the father's attitude, the father's posture. Fifth thing, family lineage. Actually, if you count the different appearances, it's 6 for those of you taking notes. Family lineage. If you think back, David's great-grandmother was Ruth, who was a Moabite. A Moabite, great-grandmother. The Moabites were a despised people because they are the ones who had hired the sorcerer, the curser, Balaam, to curse the Israelites. And because of that, the Israelites wanted nothing to do with the Moabites. They were cursed people. In fact, in Deuteronomy 23:3, the following is written: No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. 10 generations, this, by the way, includes where David is, 10 generations were forbidden by law to enter into the assembly of the Lord. David's lineage was suspect. In fact, it gets even worse because his great-great-grandmother was a prostitute. The great evangelist Jess Moody was once asked by someone, "Hey, Jess, you got a name like Moody. Are you related to the great evangelist Dwight L. Moody?" So he said, "I paid a genealogist $50 to find this out, and when they came back with a report, I paid him $100 to keep quiet." Some of you live with that kind of thing. You don't want anyone to know where you came from or who your parents were or what your lineage is. Why? You feel hindered. You feel crippled by that. You feel like an ugly duckling. And now let me give you the last one. Number 7. When David writes these words in Psalm 51:5, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." If you go back and examine the word ruddy, David's appearance was different from any of his brothers. In fact, from any of his contemporaries. He was light-complected with red hair. In the rabbinic writings that surround this time, there are allusions to the fact that David was most likely an illegitimate child, the product of a liaison between Jesse and a Gentile woman, a moment of adulterous sin, and he was the product of that. And the reason that he is consigned to the fields to tend sheep is to get him out of Jesse's sight, because every time Jesse sees him, it's a reminder to him of what happened. Now think about this. Here is a kid who is rejected by his father, rejected by his mother, probably an illegitimate child. His lineage is suspect. He is rejected by his brothers. You can see that they have predictions of failure about his future, and he looks different than all of his contemporaries. Folks, you have here a prescription for a case that needs a major psychiatrist. You have here someone who should never have been an extraordinary person in God's kingdom. You have someone who should have said, "Hey, I'm a nothing. I'm always going to be a nothing. Whatever." But instead, you have someone who changed the history of the nation of Israel, an ordinary person who accomplished the extraordinary. And now my question is, why? How? What happened? God reviews all these credentials of David, all the problems, all the obstacles, all of those things that were in his past that are broken. Plus, God, because he lives in an eternal present, reviews all of the sinful mistakes that David's going to make in the future. And we know more about David's mistakes than almost anyone else in Scripture. God sees all the garbage of the past. He sees all the mistakes of the future and says, "Perfect! That's the one! Anoint him!" I love this, guys. I hope you get excited about this. You see, God doesn't just go to the swans. God doesn't go to just the perfect people. God doesn't go for those that this world says, "Ooh, look at them, high and mighty." God says, "That's the one I want right there." Why? Because our God is all about redemption. He redeems. Samuel, give him an oil change. And so he does. He anoints him. "I want old sheep smell." He's my man. Old sheep smell. This is a great thing. Dr. Ian Jackson was a marvelous plastic surgeon in Scotland. I studied in Scotland my first year of seminary, New College, Edinburgh, and about the time Dr. Jackson was a surgeon. And he had such a heart for people, wonderful Christian man, that he would organize short-term mission trips with other doctors, and they would go to places where they could repair cleft palates and hair lips and other kinds of deformities to try to bring a life to children that would never have a life. He was in Peru for 3 weeks, and on the next to the last day, a group of Catholic sisters brought him the most facially malformed child he had ever seen. He had eyes, this child, no nose, no upper jaw, no cheeks, just a big hole in the middle of his face where all those features should have been. And in the back of this hole was a little flap where he would breathe through this hole in the middle. It was hard for Dr. Jackson even to look at this child. Been abandoned by his parents, the Catholic sisters had taken him in, and they brought him to ask if he could do something. And he made the statement, "I am so sorry." He said, "We do not have the equipment here to do this. The only place that this could be done is back in Britain." And he sent them home. Well, his idea that it was back in Britain that this could happen took root in the Catholic sisters, and they raised funds. And in 3 weeks, they had enough money to pay for the passage for this young boy and a sister to fly to London. And so suddenly the phone is ringing in his office from a airline agent in London who says, "Dr. Jackson, there's a Catholic nun from Peru who doesn't speak much English here with a little boy, and they've come to see you." Well, he got on a train, went down, picked up the little boy, and brought him back. When he came into Dr. Jackson's house, he walked by a mirror, and for the first time in his life, he saw what he looked like. And he realized how awful and hideous his appearance was. He ran screaming into a room, turned out to be a bedroom, dived under a bed, and just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed and would not come out. So finally, Dr. Jackson got down under the bed, crawled under the bed with him, just held him as he sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. He kept saying, "I'll fix you. If you'll just trust me, I'll fix you. I'll make it better." Finally, the little boy stopped sobbing, and he said, "Can I have a nose?" Dr. Jackson said, "Yes, you can have a nose. A really big nose, a really big nose." And the surgery started. After 6 months in this process, the Jacksons had so fallen in love with this little boy that they adopted him. 80 operations later, 80 operations later, there is a handsome young man being interviewed on the BBC. He is a student at a prestigious university in Britain. And he says these words, "My father is the most amazing man I know. He gave me a name. He gave me a future. He gave me a face. Every step of the way, through pain and suffering, my trust and confidence in my father grew." The Jacksons named this boy David. David. And his life parallels our Old Testament David. Oh, it's different. We're talking about facial malformity, but you talk about hindrances. You talk about obstacles. You talk about things to be overcome in both of these cases. And I want to say to you, just as this David could say, "My father is the most amazing man I know. He gave me a name, a future, and a face." David came to know his heavenly father, who gave him a future, who gave him a face, a reputation, who gave him a name, and who gave him and shaped a heart after his own. And every step of David's life, even with the stumbles, he would rise again, and his trust and confidence in his father would grow. The choice is up to you. You can live in the dearth of your family and rejection, the birth circumstances. They may not be ideal. You've got voices in your head from a father or mother who, who said harmful, hurtful things. But guess what? You don't have to listen to that. Oh, you can, but you don't have to. Satan loves to play your little blooper reel. All the dumb mistakes you've made in your life, the failures that you've had, he loves to play that because he knows that if you listen, he'll cripple you. You can listen to it, but you don't have to. Psalm 51, David writes, "In sin my mother conceived me." But later in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Oh Lord, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You knit me together," where? "In my mother's womb. And God, what you did is wonderful, and my soul knows it well." Why? God came into his life. God began to erase the stuff of the past. God began to move and take control, and he began to understand that our God is all about redemption and restoration. God delights in taking that which is damaged and bruised and broken and lifting it up, making it into something that's a shining vessel for his glory. The clay that is best shaped by the master is the clay that is soft. The clay that thinks it's something, that has a backbone of its own, is the clay that the master has to squash over and over and over again and throw back in that dark clay box until it gets ready to be shaped. This story, if nothing else, ought to give us hope. God chooses runts to be quarterbacks. God chooses insignificant people to be his key people. I love the story of our little daughter, Joy. Some of you know that she's a singer. Joy is the only introvert in a family of extroverts. Joy is the one who just loves to come home, have a nice little clean house, and cook, and just be around the house, go to the store, have a little Bible study, just have a quiet life with a group, close group friends. And where has God taken Joy? He's plopped her in front of thousands and thousands of people in auditoriums and concert halls around the world. And Joy calls me time and again, and she says, "Dad, if you ever needed an illustration of God chooses the weak things of the world that confound the wise and the foolish, the foolish things that confound the wise and the weak things that confound the strong, so that his grace might be made perfect in weakness. Look at me. This is not my thing." There's time and again she says, "I pray before I climb onto that stage. God, help me. You know this is not my comfort zone. Being up in front of all these people is not where I'm comfortable." And time and again, God uses her to speak his message, his grace, his truth. She sings it. She speaks it. God chooses the insignificant. God chooses the weak. Why? Because they bring him the greatest glory. It's not about us. It's about him. So how did David overcome? Let me just give you three little thoughts that I'd love for you to remember. These are worth writing down. Psalm 51:5, David writes, "Grant me a willing spirit." In 1 Samuel 13, 14, "The Lord sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people." Do you know what God wants from us to begin with? Not ability. That's secondary. He wants availability. He wants us to have a willing heart. He wants us, when he speaks, he wants us to be available to respond. You don't have to be necessarily gifted to do that. He just wants people available to him. Willing spirit. That's number one as to why I believe David could be so powerful. Number two, humble attitude. I love it. After David's great victory over Goliath, 1 Samuel 18:23, people are singing these songs and Saul's talking about what a great guy is, and David responds, "I'm only a poor man and little known. I'm no great shakes." In fact, when he's talking to Goliath, he doesn't say to Goliath, "Okay, you big hunk of masculine pulchritude, I'm about..." No, he says, "In the name of the Lord, You today have insulted the Lord, and it is through the Lord's strength that you will be conquered. It's not David's strength. God's great. David's just that humble little servant that works his work. Willing spirit, humble attitude. And my favorite's the last one. Obedient, trusting response. Follow this. Jesse said to his son David, "Take these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses." Early in the morning, David loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. That's 1 Samuel 17. It's the next chapter over. 17, 17, 18, and verse 20. David, you're good for watching sheep. Maybe you're good for running errands. So this isn't a big deal, David, but I want you to be an errand boy. All the other sons get to go to battle. They have armor. They're clad. They're something. They got status. They're significant men in their community. They're known. David, you're good for errands. You're the anointed cheese runner. Can't ruin the cheese. Can I go to battle, Dad? Carry the cheese, runt. Look at this. Responsibility in little things led to responsibility in big things. Because David was willing to be the cheese runner, God said, huh, he's not only willing spirit, humble attitude, but you know what? In the midst of pain, he has an obedient, trusting response. Being faithful in little things. Honesty when no one's looking. Taking time to help your kids with homework instead of working on the next big contract. I remember when I said to my wife, "Hun, we're close enough to a university here. You know, all the other camps I directed were sort of out in the boondocks, but here we're close to UC Santa Cruz, or also Santa Clara and, you know, San Jose State and so forth." And I said, "You know, I'd love to get a PhD." Now, why did I want to get a PhD? Being really truthful, it's sort of like people climb mountains. You know, it's there. We need to do this. And I'll never forget her response. She said, "Hun, do you want to be a PhD or a great father?" I loved that response because that kind of brought me back to earth. And I said, "You know what? I don't need to be a PhD. I'd much rather be a great dad." And so I spent a lot of time over the kitchen table with algebra, especially with Joy. That was not her favorite subject, algebra. But you know what? When we make choices like that to be responsible in the little things, God blesses in the big things. And the next time that you want to quit and give up, you know what I want to say? Carry the cheese. Grab the Gouda and go. You know? I mean, now just think about this. God gives you these things to do. They're not big. No one may ever notice. But grab the Gouda and go. Because when you grab the Gouda and go, and you grab the Gouda and go, and over time you keep grabbing the Gouda and going, God says, I think he's getting ready. I think she's getting ready. I got some big stuff. Now I know that they're willing to be responsible. Grab the Gouda and go. I close with this story. Back in the Middle Ages, there was a wild artist by the name of Agostino de Guccio. He was quite the con man. In fact, he actually robbed a church to be able to buy a 19-foot-high cube of marble where he was going to create his magnum opus, his masterpiece, and so rank with the great sculptures. Well, he bought this thing from the quarry. He carved a big V right in the middle of this thing and then decided it was the wrong shape. So he defaulted on his payment to the quarry. The quarry transported this hunk of marble back, and for decades, this thing sat in the back of the quarry, and in fact, it had a name. It was called the Agostino Lump, because it was sort of this scarred piece of marble, not good for much of anything. Decades later, a very poor artist came and begged for something that he could sculpt. And so the quarry owner said, well, there's the Augustino lump, you can have that. And so this artist took that lump, turned that block upside down, and let that big deep V that had been carved in by the first artist become the opening between two legs. And Michelangelo created the statue of David out of a scarred piece of marble that no one wanted. Folks, this is what God is all about. He's all about taking scarred pieces of marble, anointed cheese runners, and making them into people after his own heart, who become those that shape churches and communities and ministries and families. All he's looking for are people who are willing to let go of the obstacles of the past, give those to the Lord, and not keep camping there, chained to that stuff. A little poem, the lightning bug is brilliant, but it hasn't any mind. It blunders through existence with its headlight on behind. And there are people whose headlight is always on behind. Folks, pivot that baby 180 degrees and start looking to the future. You know why? Because God is all about restoration and redemption. Willing spirit, humble attitude, obedient, trusting heart. Even when you can't see the outcome, you know the author. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the incredible model of David, how it speaks to us in this day and age. And Lord, I wouldn't be surprised today if there are some folks here that have just felt handicapped, crippled, hindered by some of these things in their past. They've been scarred, they've been bruised, they've made some mistakes. Satan loves to keep whispering, whispering, whispering. God, I pray today that you just help them to turn off that communication linkage, unplug. And I pray that they would reach out as David had to in a trusting spirit to say, oh God, you can make good what's been spoiled in the past. You can take lumps and turn them into beautiful statues. You can take that which is the ugly duckling and make it a swan. God, I pray that you'll be about making swans today amongst our congregation. And I pray these things in the strong name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.